This morning we continue our sermon series that I guess we don't entitle things, do we? But I entitled it, How We Change. In the first section of the sermon series, we looked at those elements of change which are important but not complete. There are times when we need to change our circumstances, but the old adage is, wherever you go, there you are. You always bring you with you. And so there needs to be greater change than simply location. And that changing our thoughts or changing our behaviors, although no doubt a component of change, if just changing our thoughts or our actions do not bring the kind of heart transformation, the kind of life transformation where we find ourselves to be growing and different than we were before. That in this rhythm of life, which means experiencing the heat of a broken world, that as that heat exposes the thorns, our reactions, which are either self-dangerous, self-deprecating, self-abusive, or whether we turn it outward in our thorns and we attack others and take our frustrations and our fears out on those around us. And what we're all trying to do is have our life represent a lot fewer thorns and to be able to extend life, to be able to be generous in such a way that what our life brings, even through the heat, is fruit to those around us. That we ourselves enjoy the richness of our inheritance and that we are generous in sharing that with others. And last couple of weeks, we've been looking about then, what is a real foundation for change? If those things are not foundational, what is foundational to real change in our hearts and in our lives? And we've looked at the fact that first and foremost, recognizing that we are full in Christ, that the things we try and fill ourselves up with in this world, and we looked at the woman at the well, and she, a woman who longed to be needed and loved and held, had led her into a lifestyle that was far from healthy, for her, and Jesus confronts that, and her response is this amazing response of knowing that if Jesus knows everything, then she is complete. You've got to come and meet the man who told me everything I ever did. It gave her wholeness. That we are full in Christ. Last week, we started to talk about the next part, which is not only are we full in Christ, but we have a completely new record. That real change happens when we have a recognition that our record is completely different. It's not simply that our record is whitewashed by Jesus or erased, but we have a completely different record. His record, not our own cleaned up, but Christ's perfect record replacing our failed record. That we are brought to fullness by the record of Christ, by the fullness of deity in flesh given us by the Holy Spirit. And so, we're cleansed from our sin. We're cleansed from the human need to be independent. That we learn once again what it is to love God and then therefore have the resources to love God. Our neighbors. If we think back to our series that we did in our community groups of the prodigal God, as we look again at this passage in Luke, and then we'll also look at the passage from Colossians, Zacchaeus perhaps would be a good representative of a younger brother, an Israelite who had gone far astray, and here he is coming home. And we had, last week, we also looked at in the narrative all the people, and they might well represent the older brother. Those who aren't sure that they want to see the younger brother come home. But in this second part of looking about what it means to have a new record, not only are we cleansed, but we're raised to a new life. And so we'll be looking this morning at what that means to be raised in newness of life. But let's put the text in front of us. Luke 19, 1 through 10, and then Colossians 9 through 2, 9 through 12. Hear now God's word. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of sinners." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." And then now Colossians. "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off, and you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would again be merciful, that your word would be open to us, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would again know what it means to be raised in newness of life, to have the old nature dealt with by the cross. We ask that what is said this morning would be useful for those purposes. Whatever is not true, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. What does newness of life look like? What would it look like if we had it? Or if we do have it, what should we expect? And there's a great phrase that comes out of a book called Renovating the Church, where they were wrestling with what it would look like for the church to be more oriented towards growing in Christ-like character. And Dallas Willard, writing back to the pastor, says, "Well, it will look the same, but it'll be different. It will look the same, but it will be different." Newness of life in Christ will look the same, but it will be different. But I would suggest to you this morning that oftentimes within the church, we see our newness of life actually backwards, or the opposite of that. We imagine that what we will have is something very different, but it turns out to be the same. What do I mean by that? Been a pastor in a number of churches over the short years that I've only been a pastor for 15 years. But we had a situation in a church I served in the past where a man had grown up, not a believer, had made a great deal of money. He was exceedingly successful in the stock market. He was well-respected. He knew how to pick stocks. He knew how to guide somebody's finances. And then Black Monday hit. This is all the way back to 1987. And he lost a fortune. And he lost other people's fortunes. And he didn't look as good anymore. His respect and his reputation was tarnished. And at that moment, Christ met him. And he came to faith. And he came into the church, and for years he worked diligently, building a reputation, becoming a deacon, showing certain talents and leadership and gifts, and having a good reputation, became an elder. But as we sat across the table from him, dealing with the fact that his wife of 25 years had just left him because she was tired of the physical and emotional abuse, that had started a long time before, obviously, before he was a believer. You see, as we began to unpack it, what we realized is that there were many fundamental ways in which he was exactly the same that he'd been before. It looked different. He no longer tried to seek his identity and manage his reputation by how much money he made. He no longer sought approval of his compatriots at his brokerage house the way he had before. In many ways, his interaction with work had really changed. But in other ways, his need to manage his identity and to be thought well of and to be important and looked up to had not changed. And it was different. He was using the church and religion and his status as a leader in the church as a way to maintain that. But his fundamental fears and insecurities had not been addressed, which meant his wife experienced the same pressure to be perfect all the time. And when he could not be perfect, she felt the wrath of his failures. You see, we can enter into the Christian life and we can think that it will be different, but it'll end up being the same. We will manage our sin differently, but the end result, the thorns that impact others, are the same. And so when Paul and Luke talk about being raised to newness of life and we see something different, how is it the same? And how would our lives really, in many normal ways, be the same and yet fundamentally different than they had been before? So this morning, how is our life different now? How is our life different foundationally? First of all, now. In newness of life, there is a way in which we are fundamentally different now. We are told in Colossians everything we're told in the past tense. This is not something that would happen in the future. Paul is saying right now you've been circumcised in the heart. Right now you've been died. You have died with Christ. You have been raised to newness of life. These are current truths. This is not a future promise. It is a current reality. This is the way God sees us. This is the inheritance that we have as those who have turned our lives over to Christ. We have been given newness of life, Paul says. We see this in the life of Zacchaeus. Here's Zacchaeus heading back home. And when confronted, because of the criticism of the people, and some of it rightly, Zacchaeus had not been a good man. He acts completely differently. He acts as if he's a different person in many regards. He gives money away. And in fact, the change in Zacchaeus surpasses what would be required by the law. The writings of the day tell us that if you were going to sort of give to the poor out of some sense of reparation, that it was in the 20% range. And here's Zacchaeus giving 50%. And that if you had stolen from somebody through dishonest business dealings, the rabbinic writings tell us that you would respond by paying 3 times. And here's Zacchaeus paying back 4. There's something different at the very moment that Zacchaeus is known by Jesus. If Jesus knows his name, then he knows who I am. Whether Jesus knew by miraculous means, or whether because he was headed into Jericho and everybody knew who the chief tax collector was and what a dirty, rotten scoundrel he was, whether Jesus knew him by reputation or by a revelation of the Holy Spirit as he walked up to the tree, six dozen, half the other. He knew who Zacchaeus was. And Zacchaeus knew that when Jesus wants to go to his house, that is fellowship. That is relationship. That is a new lease on life. Nobody like Jesus would have ever gone to Zacchaeus' house. And knowing that he has newness of life, there is something different about Zacchaeus. And he reacts fundamentally differently. It's right now. It's not someday that Zacchaeus will have a change. It's not someday that Zacchaeus will be cured from his need to have financial security or wealth or whatever it is. We're not told what it is that drove Zacchaeus to be such a wealthy man by any means necessary. But chances are it's not too different than most of the motivations we wrestle with today, those of us who wrestle with financial security, with prominence, and with wealth. Do you believe what Paul is telling us in verse 11 of Colossians chapter 2? Is it true? Is it true now? Because if it's true now, there should be and is something different about us. We're not the same person that we were before. If it's true, this is a foundational change of identity, a foundational change of our knowledge of ourselves. It is a change that says, I am no longer E.C. Bell in all of his sin and brokenness, but I am one raised in Christ with his identity, with his record. That I'm raised in newness of life. That everything I'd like to think I could be is now possible. Unencumbered by my need to fix myself, to justify myself, to keep myself safe and secure, to protect my identity, to protect my reputation. It's all been done. If it's true, it radically changes the foundation on which I interact with the world around me. It's different. Zacchaeus was a Jew, which means he'd already been circumcised. It's interesting here in this passage that Jesus says he's become a true son of Abraham. Now, what that means in Scripture is that it's not just simply biological. Jewish folks wrestle with that at times, that not only was it their adherence to the law, but the fact that they were sons of Abraham, that they were biologically connected to the covenant people of God. And there are times in which not only Jesus confronts that, but Paul confronts it. It's not just your biology. That true children of God have been raised in newness of life. They have given up even their biological connection and said, I am dependent upon God, not upon my following the law, nor who my father was, but on who my heavenly Father is. And that what is being done in this foundational change is a circumcision, not an outward sign, fundamentally, but something only God can do. Something that Ezekiel said would be done, which is the hearts of stone would be taken out and that God's people would have hearts of flesh that beat with His kingdom, His life, newness of life, a heart transplant, so that we become who we were always created to be. We can't imagine that having a heart of stone is any life at all. That's not a living being. That's not who I am. I am not a corpse with a stone heart. That's not what God intended. That's not why I was created. That is not what an image bearer is. But what happens when I am reborn in Christ is that I get my real self back. Not the perversion of brokenness and sin. How do we know this? Well, first of all, Jesus is saying that he is restored as a son of Abraham, who he truly was. But also, Zacchaeus is a Greek version of a shortened name, a Hebrew name, Zechariah. And Zechariah means righteous one. Zacchaeus is restored to who he was really created to be, righteous one. the one who walks in line with his Creator, who is generous because he knows he's been given everything, because Jesus knows his name. That his whole view of his finances radically is transformed. He knows that his life will never be the same. So we have, in newness of life, it is both a now and it is foundational. It's foundational because it restores to us who we really and truly are. Alive. With real hearts. Well, how do we do it? I mean, is this something that we can somehow bring in ourselves? Well, of course, the short answer, as always, is no. It is through death and resurrection. But not through our death and resurrection. There's no benefit to that. I'm already sinful. It's why Isaac is not sacrificed. It's not just that God wasn't going to kill Abraham's son, but because it wouldn't do any good. Because Isaac was a sinner too. No, it took a perfect sacrifice. The Son of God Himself, that was the only way. His death, His resurrection is the only way through to newness of life. I could die a million times and be reincarnated a million different ways, and it would never atone for or fix my fundamental problem. It took Christ's death and resurrection. I think there is a way in which we often, well, I'll just say it my own way. I think that the courtroom image is perhaps not as helpful at a moment like this when we're talking about being raised to newness of life. Because there's a way in which the courtroom imagery of going into a courtroom and we have all these charges against us and they're horrendous charges, and Jesus says, no, I paid the debt, and we walk out and we hope that we're kind of appreciative, like somebody just paid our parking ticket. The image here of dying and being reborn is that I have something in me that needs to be killed. It's Halloween season. There is an undead monster in me that needs to be staked, that needs to be killed, so that instead of, and like in the movies, the being just disappears, no, actually there's a living human being inside of that undead monster. And that it needs to be killed so that I can actually get up with the heart that God gave me. I need to die. I don't just need somebody to pay my parking ticket. There is sin in me that, unless it is undone, will undo me. I need newness of life. Now, you may have grown up in the church, and it is a great privilege. And you may say that, well, I've never really done anything horrifically bad. Maybe I don't have a monster. Maybe I just need some slight tweaking. Do you gossip? Do you enjoy when the person that you're not terribly fond of has a calamity? Do you lie to your parents so you can do what you really want to do? The fact that it may not be running around breaking windows or sleeping around or doing whatever we would sort of consider to be those outlandish sins. A heart that is willing to say things that are untrue about another person to make ourselves look good is a heart that needs killed. Don't underestimate the power of sin in your life. Just because it is in the realm of more socially acceptable sins within the church. You know, if you look at those horror movies, how does sin present itself? Well, usually they're very beautiful at some moment, right? And then they're like, you look in the mirror, or they get angry, and you see what's really inside. It needs killed. It needs to be staked so that it can be reborn. And how's that done? Well, it's Jesus on the cross saying, "It is finished. It's finished. The power of sin and death in my life is broken because Christ said, 'It is finished.'" Only because of His death and resurrection. Only because it is offered to me. Only when I am willing to say, "Yes, I needed to go through the cross with Jesus. I need to go through the process of dying to myself, dying to my sinful desires, dying to my brokenness, dying to all of the things that are the same about me so that I can be truly different. From the foundation, from my very being." What if those longings for sin that you and I still wrestle with, what if they're like an amputee's phantom pain? What if it's really true that sin has been killed in me, that I have been raised in newness of life, and yes, I still feel the draw and the seduction of sin, but what if that's a phantom pain because what is increasingly true of me is that I am alive in Christ? And if you have ever talked to somebody who has experienced phantom pain from a loss of a limb, it is real. But it's also not true. What if our being in this sinner-saint state that we are in prior to Christ's return and the fullness of glory being poured out on us, what if instead of the sin being real about me, what is true is that I am raised in newness of life and therefore the pain and sin that I feel is phantom pain. It's real. I feel it, but it's not what's true anymore about me. How would that affect the way we look at the sin and brokenness in our lives? That instead of being afraid that it has more strength than us, that it can overwhelm us, that it's powerful, that actually it's the dying, flailing feelings of something that has already been dealt with. I don't mean that that means we should underestimate the power of sin or its seduction, but let's not overestimate its power or its presence, its ownership of us anymore. We are owned by another. We've been brought to newness of life. Different, but the same. We are regularly seduced by an idea of being different, but it turns out being the same. In our culture, we have often adopted as Christians our own movies, our own music, our own dating services. Very good schools aimed at, yes, absolutely a spiritual component, but also good education so they can get into good colleges so that we can get good jobs. You have Christian cars. You just put a fish on the back. It turns whatever car you have into a Christian car. And yet, our families wrestle with the same divorce rate. We wrestle with the same feelings of distance and separation from one another. There are so many ways in which even within the Christian subculture, which has all of these different things, they really end up being the same. The results are the same. There are many ways in which we become indistinguishable in various statistics from the rest of the world. On the outside, it may seem different, but the results are often too tragically the same. So what does it look like to be the same but different? What does it mean to be raised in newness of life, where on the one hand, life is very much the same, but it's fundamentally different? Chris isn't here yet. I'll tell his story. Chris is a redneck from Alabama. Chris Granberry. He loves to hunt and to fish. What Chris does out on the Yakima Reservation is some hunting and some fishing. He lives in a manufactured home, which is probably what he'd do if he lived in Alabama still. He lives out on a piece of property with a lot of dogs, which is exactly what he'd probably do if he still lived in Alabama. He cleans deer, processes deer on his kitchen sink and counter, like he probably would do if he lived in Alabama. And yet, he does that in the context of extending mercy and generosity to some of the most tender children you could ever imagine. Kids that he's brought into his home who had to wear all of their clothes before when they went to bed, not because it was cold, but to reduce the likelihood of being sexually assaulted. Who are abandoned and orphaned. And he spends most of his life putting shingles on houses. And as you saw this morning, that little kids club was small. That was like 65 kids. We rolled into this neighborhood. It was a rainy, nasty day, which doesn't happen as often in that side of the hills as it does this side. 65 kids pour out of the houses. There's about 40 to 50 less than normally pour out of the houses. And they just played with them. Just loved on them. Skipped rope. Threw footballs. Extended love and mercy. In many ways, Chris's life is not too different than what he would be doing if he lived in Alabama, and yet God has called him in some ways to live in a very different place. Not to be somebody completely different. He's still Chris Granberry. And yet there is real difference in the substance because he extends life. Because God uses him to bring joy. Because in the mundane things of life, he is teaching young children what it means to be loved and to be cared for in a way that they don't usually experience. You see, the temptation is to think that when we are raised in newness of life, and Chris's as an example is a little dramatic. He moved out of Alabama to do a special work in Yakima. But there is a way in which it is in the mundane things of life, transformed by newness of life and a heart that actually beats with flesh and not with stone, that your life will be very much the same. You'll go to the pizza shop and order a pizza. And yet we'll get to know the people who are there. We'll be there with a purpose in such a way that God begins to gather and you begin to see people ask questions they wouldn't have asked before. Think about your life. It is not about how do you make something different. But how is it that in the sameness of all of our human experience, that God, having raised us to new life, makes everything different? Everything gets transformed. Everything becomes kingdom. Everything becomes an extension of life and mercy, even in the most mundane. That's what it means to be raised in newness of life. Because you begin to see the kingdom. You begin to see what God is doing. We begin to live a life oriented in the very same things in a completely different way. Let's pray.